Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. Last time, if you remember, we looked at how our salvation is entirely a work of God's grace. We don't earn grace. That's the opposite of grace, right? Grace is freely given. Grace is unmerited favor. So we don't earn God's saving grace in any way. And we saw that clearly in our text. We don't earn it by any work we do. We don't earn it by any decision that we make or any foreseen work that God knows we might do under certain conditions or even any foreseen decision that we might make. God does not have respect to our actions when He gives us grace. He gives sinners grace who don't deserve it and who really don't want it that way, not as a humbling way that God brings it to us. And so the last verse of our text last week affirmed that, right? That unless God had left us, whether it's Israel or the church, had left us descendants, believing descendants, we, the church of Jesus Christ, would have been like Sodom already. We'd all be like Gomorrah, running after vile and wicked sins. But God, by His grace, keeps us, keeps a remnant, keeps people believing. And so having explained this perspective, this the salvation from the perspective of divine sovereignty, if you will, why many Jews were not believing the gospel and why many Gentiles were, which ultimately, as we saw, came down to God's electing love that He has given to some and not to others. Well, this morning, Paul addresses the same subject, but from the human perspective, if I could say it that way. How do we explain from a human perspective how it is that many Gentiles were believing in Paul's day and many Jews were not? And how do we explain that same phenomenon today? Why is it that you came to faith but your neighbor didn't? Why do some segments of the country have more believers than others? Why do some families come to faith and not others? And what should our attitude be towards those who reject the gospel? That's the focus of our text this morning. And so let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word, by Your grace, by Your Spirit, is powerful, Lord. Let it be powerful in us this morning. We're coming to You, Lord, and asking You to remember Your covenant, remember Your promise. Lord, send forth Your Spirit with Your Word into our hearts, that we would grow in faith, that we would grow in obedience, that we would grow in our love for You and for one another. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 30. This is God's holy word. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I think if I ever wrote a biography of my life, I think it would be called Zeal Without Knowledge. I think that was me and my friends together. We had a lot of zeal, but we didn't have a lot of knowledge, unfortunately. And unfortunately, that's still my problem today when I get into trouble or I do things that are dumb. There was a lot of zeal, but I didn't think things through. I can still hear my dad saying, "Why don't you think?" Well, it's a little bit more than that when it comes to the grace of God and comes to our sin. It's not just a matter of education or knowledge. As we'll see, there is a sin problem that we have. And so I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the Gentiles and gospel righteousness. Notice the Gentiles in gospel righteousness. Well, this is us, right? We're mostly Gentile here. Verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Paul is using a form of speech here that's common to orators of the day, where they would be summing up a disputation, so to speak, you know. And that's what this opening phrase is. So an orator would just sort of go through a lecture or whatever, and then he would say something like, well, what shall we say then? Or how shall we sum up what we've looked at? Or how do we describe what we should do next? Or something like that. You know, we might say, you know, what have we learned here today? Or what have we discovered? Well, that's the opening phrase here. And Paul brings in this word righteousness when he wants to talk about what shall we say. In fact, in this verse 30, we get the word righteousness three times in many of the manuscripts of Scripture. Righteousness. What is Paul talking about here? Well, it's the first time he's mentioned the word since chapter 8, verse 10. And here Paul very clearly says, right, verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. You see how Paul describes salvation under the concept of the pursuit of righteousness. I mean, clearly that's what Paul is saying. To pursue righteousness is to pursue salvation. To have righteousness is to have salvation. Gentiles have attained to righteousness. What does he mean? They've been saved. They've come to Christ. They've received the gospel. Because righteousness is what's required of us as human beings. God has made us as moral creatures. We are in His image. He made Adam and Eve upright and called them to remain so. And so righteousness is how we bear, it's really the chief way in which we bear the image of God. We talked about it in Sunday school a little bit this morning. We're not chiefly in the image of God. You know, God creates man in His image as the highest being. But if we would look at the creatures and compare ourselves to them, we're not the strongest creature by any means. We're not the fastest creature by any means. We don't have the best eyesight, as I'm being reminded of more and more as the years go on. We don't have the best sense of hearing. Every hunter knows you can't walk in the woods unless you sit and be real quiet. You're not going to see anything. We don't have the best sense of smell. I mean, across the board, right? We don't have the best way of defending ourselves. Even the porcupine or the skunk has a better built-in mechanism to defend itself than man from the other creatures. So how are we superior? Well, in the fact that God has made us morally in His image. That we are those beings who are righteous. We were made righteous, and we can express that through our minds, and we can pursue that. But what has happened? Well, we lost that righteousness in the fall because we sinned, and because of that, God's wrath is coming. And God's judgment is coming. And what Paul is saying in this text is the Gentiles found something that they weren't looking for. They found righteousness. But they weren't looking for righteousness. You know, that's true of every single person that's saved. You found something you weren't looking for. I know we're not used to saying it that way. A lot of times we'll say, well, he's not a Christian, but he's searching for God, you know. And yet what did we read in Romans 3 a few months ago? No one seeks for God. No one. No unconverted person is seeking for God. We're running from God. That's the problem. We're like Adam and Eve. We're hiding from God. We're running from God. We don't want to be in God's presence. This idea that we can find God or find Christianity. I have a friend who, when he became a Christian, some people back in Salzburg found out and they said, oh, well, you know, Dan found religion. You know, as if it was lost. You know, as if God is hiding from us and it's our job and salvation to find it. Well, that's not the case, right? We're the ones who are hiding. We're the ones who are running. And it's God who found us. There was an evangelical movement a while back that was trying to reach out to people. And one of the ways in which it was summed up was, I think it was in bumper stickers and shirts and stuff. And it just said the phrase, I found it. I didn't think there was even a book. I found it. And that was sort of a conversation starter. And you know, people would say, what is that? And then you could give someone the gospel, you know. The only problem with it is it should have said, God found me. Right? When I was running from Him like crazy. Because it's not true to just say it that way. And Paul's point here in the text really is to what? To say that before the gospel came to the Gentiles, they weren't even going through the motions. That's the thing, because he's contrasting the Gentiles' non-pursuit of righteousness with Israel's pursuit, but in the wrong way, of righteousness. And he's saying the Gentiles weren't even pursuing. Well, the Gentiles didn't have the Word of God. They had no special revelation from God. They weren't even going through the motions of trying to proclaim God's Word and seeking Him ostensibly. They didn't have any of that. All they knew was from general revelation that there was a God, which they were denying, that they were sinners, which they were denying, as we all do. And so when the gospel came and reiterated what they knew from general revelation, but then also showed them the way of salvation, that there is one who was righteous, and he died on the cross to take away sins, and God's promise is if you believe in him, your sin will be taken away, and that righteousness that he earned, you can't earn it, that he earned, God will give to you as a gift. And that's what Paul's talking about here. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness in any way, shape, or form have attained to it. But it's not the righteousness of works here, right? It's the righteousness of faith. This is the gospel that the Gentiles received. And Paul describes it this way in Philippians chapter 3. That in the gospel is not a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. In fact, Paul's already declared in Romans 3:21, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Well, that's the gospel. The gospel proclaims the sinfulness of man, that God's wrath is coming, that God's judgment is coming, and we deserve it. And yet the gospel also says that God has accomplished a righteousness that he will freely give to anybody who believes. And so it's a gift here in the text. And you can't read verse 30, but recognize that righteousness is a gift, right? It has to be. Why? Because notice the Gentiles have attained to righteousness. They have it all. So if righteousness was a work that we were doing, it would have to be what? Righteousness. Well, is starting to be produced by the Gentiles. Oh, the Gentiles, having believed the Word of God, they're starting to earn their righteousness. They're on the road to it, you know. That's not the way salvation works. You either have it or you don't, because it's not something you perform. And that's what Paul's clearly saying. That's the only way you can interpret verse 30. It can't be a righteousness of works, because they have it. To have it means it has to be given to you as a gift. And that's the gospel, beloved, that God offers us. The righteousness that somebody else did, that Jesus did, and he offers it to you as a gift. Have you received the righteousness of Christ? Have you believed the gospel? That's what the gospel is. It is the offer of righteousness. Have you believed? Have you received a righteousness that you weren't pursuing? Do you know that all of your righteousness is in Christ? Have you despaired? Have you come to that place where you recognize, I can't do it? Well, that's good. That's where you need to be, because you can't receive the righteousness of Christ until you know there is none in you. And that's what happened with the Gospels. With the Gentiles. They weren't pursuing that. They weren't even thinking about that. And yet when the gospel was proclaimed, and Paul and Peter and James and John and Apollos and Epaphroditus and Titus and Timothy were going around proclaiming to Gentiles, reiterating their sin, reiterating that God's judgment was coming, but then showing them, God has offered you salvation. He's accomplished that thing that you need, that you can't have, that you can't work, rather. And that's righteousness. Just believe in Christ, the one who did it, and you will be saved. Have you come to that place where we admit the truth? And that's really all it is, right? The gospel is just admitting the fact. I am a sinner. If I deny it, I'm lying. And God has accomplished righteousness, and he does offer it to you. And it's yours if you believe. This is the Gentiles in gospel righteousness. Secondly, I want you to notice Israel in works righteousness. Let's notice Israel in works righteousness. Verse 31 of our text. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Well, there's irony here, isn't there? This is probably one of the most ironic things. Israel, the nation that prided itself as the most righteous nation on earth, that was all about pursuing God's righteousness, right? Their whole society was structured around their religion, by which everything they did was to produce this righteousness. And yet they weren't there. They didn't get it. They weren't able to get it this way. You know, I think I look around in America, and just in my 47 years, the things that have changed. You know, I'm always reminded of this around Christmas. When I was a kid at Salzburg, we would have Christmas assembly, and it was called a Christmas assembly. You know, you can't say that now because it's considered religious, right? Even though Christmas is a national holiday declared by our government, the only actual religious day declared by our government as a holiday, for that reason, for their Christian religion. But we would have these assemblies, and we would sing hymns. We would sing Silent Night. It's always the last hymn that you sing in a Christmas service, right? We'd do it at school. The Christmas assembly would sing the different hymns, would sing Silent Night. Somebody would read from Luke 2, the gospel, the birth of Christ, every Christmas assembly at Salzburg. My parents tell me when they were kids, they would read scripture daily in school and pray. You know, that was just part of life. I still remember when I was a kid, on Good Friday, the businesses would shut down. People would shut. In fact, from 12 to 3, the churches were open and people would walk into the church. And even the pagans who didn't believe weren't able to get anything from 12 to 3 because the pizza shops wouldn't cook pizza then. And you might, you know, say, that's religious holidays and whatever. You know, that is our culture recognizing Christianity and giving it a place. And without that recognition, something's going to fill the void. It's probably going to be Islam or some kind of hostile atheism or something. But our culture at least was recognizing Christianity, had some kind of an outward respect for it, whether it was rightly done or not. And we benefited from that. People basically thought the Bible was the Word of God and basically thought the commandments were something that you keep, not something to remove from our courthouses. Nobody would have dreamed of doing that in the 80s or in the 70s. But that's where we are today. And yet Israel was the opposite of that, right? I mean, in Israel, everything was structured around the expression of their religion. They had gotten to the point where they had resisted the Hellenization that was brought in by the Greeks and then the Romans. In fact, they had this party called the Pharisees, which literally means the separated ones. And they started off for all the right reasons. They were going to resist the corruption of the temple, corruption of worship with practices that were pagan. And they were going to stand for the Word of God. In fact, they drew their origins from the Old Testament when Ezra called for people to stand. Who's going to stand for the Lord? Who's going to be on the Lord's side? They saw their foundation there. Whether or not it's true or not, we can't tell. But that's where they traced it to. They were the ones who were going to separate themselves off from the wicked and stand for God. And they were going to emphasize obedience to the law. That was the thing, right? And they were right about that. Why has God saved us? That we would keep His commandments and glorify Him that way. Not to earn it. Not to earn salvation, but because we have been saved. He saved us so that we can be like He made us, righteous. That we would image Him again. That's our great privilege, to be righteous. It's going to happen someday at the consummation. But right now, by the Spirit, we do have right affections. We do have faith. We are able to do things out of real love for Jesus again. Only the Christian, Luther said, can keep the commandments. Of course, he didn't mean perfectly, but he meant in any way sincerely. And we can. And that is a great privilege as Christians that we have. And so they were right about emphasizing that. I remember the first scripture. One of the first scriptures I memorized was 1 Samuel 15:22, and I hope that I don't mess it up now that I've said that. But I used to be a little better at practicing memorization of scripture, and it impressed me so much, the story of Saul and Samuel, and how Saul wants to do these sacrifices, and he's not worried about whether or not he obeys God's law. And Samuel says to him, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the word of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." They were right to emphasize obedience. They were pursuing, as Paul says it here, Israel was pursuing the law of righteousness, whether that's the principle or the actual law, but they have not attained to the law of righteousness. And the reason is that they were not coming to God's law in the way that they should. Look at verse 32. Paul answers the question, why? Why didn't they, Paul? Because they did not seek it by faith. They did not seek righteousness by faith. But they sought righteousness as if it were by the works of the law. That's what they were zealous to pursue. They thought, they saw the law of God, which, think of it, God gives them the law on Mount Sinai. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. And they saw that law. And they said, by keeping that law, we can be righteous. And yet, what else did God give them on Sinai? There was only a small segment of law devoted to the Ten Commandments. He gave them all those ceremonial laws about all those animal sacrifices that were constantly burning at the tabernacle in the temple. You couldn't go to worship without smelling the aroma of a burning animal, which should have said what to the Jews? You're a sinner, and you can't even come to God unless something dies, because that's what you deserve. The law should have reminded them of that. All of those bloody rites that they had, all of those cleanliness laws, you know, did it make them more holy to not eat pork? No. What was that teaching them? That they have to do what God says, that they have to trust in God. That only by trusting in God and walking in His commandments can they hope to be able to come into His presence. But they were taught by those laws to see that they were sinners and to look to God to provide what they could not do. The law, as Paul said in Galatians, was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law should drive us to Christ, Luther says, because the law should cause us to see ourselves as we really are. The law is a mirror, right? And you look in the mirror and you see sin. And yet Israel looked in that mirror of God's law and they saw righteousness, their own. This is why they weren't able to do it. The law was never given that way. I know there are some Reformed theologians that will see at some level a recapitulation. This is the way they say it. A recapitulation of the covenant of works on Sinai. And they'll say, well, it wasn't to earn salvation, but it was to earn some privileges. They could earn the land. They could earn nation status. They could earn by what? By sin-laden obedience. One of them even says this, that God could, how much sin God could tolerate and still reward. It's rewarding sin. There is no relationship that man has with God based upon obedience for anything after the fall. It can't be. I can't earn anything with God by my works because it's always imperfect. My work only increases God's judgment. If I'm going to put it before Him to get something from it, then it only increases God's judgment. You know, it's like that, remember that lemonade stand, that analogy I gave you. The overhead for each cup of lemonade is 15 cents and you're selling it for 10. Every cup you sell only increases your debt. Every good work you do as a Christian even only increases our sin because everyone is imperfect. If we were relying on that for anything from God. And so for people to say, for theologians to say that Israel could, you know, at some level earn some things for God and that was the intention of God giving them the commandments on Sinai. No, it was not. As our standards say, it was an administration of the covenant of grace. God gave the moral law to Israel not as a way to earn anything from. And the ceremonial law and the civil law. He gave them those laws to show them that they were sinners. And yes, also to teach them what was right. And yes, also to curb the disobedient. But not in any way to earn anything from. And they should have known that. They should have known it over and over again. I want you to notice, thirdly, Christ and Scripture righteousness. Christ and Scripture righteousness. I mean, what did Israel have in their leaders? They had Abraham, who didn't work righteousness, but believed in God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Genesis says that. When the New Testament says it, they're just quoting what the Old Testament said. Israel knew, they should have known. The verses that I gave you in your bulletin were for that reason. The call to worship, Let them be confounded and consumed who are my adversaries. But I will hope continually, what? Not in my righteousness, in you. I will praise you. And then my mouth shall tell of your righteousness, God, your salvation. See how righteousness is linked with salvation in the Old Testament too. But it wasn't the righteousness of Israel. It was God's righteousness in our last part that we said. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours only. The Old Testament taught this. It's all over the place. The scripture reading. It was a lot smaller. Then I saw Jim was going to read, so I made it longer. Just forget Jim. It's a long reading, I know. But the last part, the Lord, our righteousness. And it's talking about somebody that's going to come that hasn't come yet. In the book of Jeremiah in 700 BC, God was saying this to the people. The Lord, our righteousness is coming. Hasn't come yet. Oh, Israel should have known. And Christians should know better. I know a lot of you used to do EE, Evangelism Explosion, which is a way of doing evangelism, going door to door, and they have the two diagnostic questions, and they're fantastic questions. I like especially the second one, right? If you were to die tonight, and God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? That's the question that you ask people when you go to door to door. Now, most people will tell you that have done Evangelism Explosion that when they go to a place and somebody answers the door, about 90% of the time, at least back when it was really popular in the 70s and 80s, about 90% of the time, the people that answered the door would say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to such and such church, or, you know, I'm Catholic, I go to such and such church, and they were churchgoers. And so, you know, you would read the diagnostic question to them. If you were to deny tonight, and God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven, you know, what would you say? And 90% of the time, they would always point to their works. People who are supposed to be Christians, who are supposed to understand that righteousness can only come from God by faith, that I can't do anything during my righteousness, and yet the answer 90% of the time, and this is documented, it's not just the people that did it here, but it's across the nation, 90% of the time people would say, because I'm a good person, because I go to church almost every Sunday, because I teach Sunday school, God, you should let me into heaven because, you know, I pray. We pray before meals at our house. That's what we do, and that's why. Or it would point to what we don't do. You know, I'm a good law-abiding citizen. I've never killed anybody, and that's my favorite one. That's a high standard, right? Never killed anybody, but you'd be surprised. It's either what I've done or what I haven't done. It's by my righteousness. That's why God should let me into heaven, because of my righteousness, because I'm good enough. In fact, that's what they're saying. I'm good enough. I remember talking to a friend of mine at Fox when I was working there and trying to explain this to him. And he said, but Ray, God has to let somebody in. You know, he's got to lower the bar at some level. It can't be. I mean, he was starting to get it, right? Because he was starting to see, well, if what you're saying is true, nobody is going to get in. And that's right. Nobody would get in if it was based on us. It has to come from Christ. And that's what the Old Testament was pointing them to. That's what the scriptures were teaching them. That's what they saw over and over again when they looked to their leaders, to Moses and to David and to Samson and to Gideon and to Jephthah and to their kings, Saul and David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Josiah, the good ones I've named, right? And yet, what do you see in every one? Sin. Great sin. Were they good enough? By their sins, they invoke God's curse on them. Whoever stumbles in one part of the law fails to keep all of it, Scripture says. None of them did it, and they should have known it. Look at verse 30. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You know, the Scripture calls Jesus both a stumbling stone and a cornerstone. A stumbling stone and a cornerstone. Something to trip us up on and something to build on. And what makes the difference? What makes the difference is in how you receive him. And that's what Paul's pointing to here. Remember, he's looking at, from a human perspective, why were the Gentiles saved and why were they believing and why were the Jews not believing? Because the Jews saw what Christ was saying, heard what he was saying. looked at this one who's saying he has to die on the cross. And they were offended at that. Because he wasn't dying on the cross for just the unwashed. He was dying on the cross for them, which meant that they, the Jews, the righteous ones, deserved death from God. And they would have to admit that to come to Christ. That's why when John the Baptist is baptized, remember the Pharisees refused to go out and be baptized by him. Because to do that, they would have to say, we are unwashed. But we keep the ceremonial law. We're circumcised. We keep the holy days. We're righteous. We're not unwashed. I tithe mint, dill, and cumin if I find it outside my sidewalk. I take 10 leaves and I give one to God. I'm righteous. And they didn't believe. They stumbled. They stumbled over this call to admit that you're a sinner. The law should have led them to Christ, but they boasted by the law that they had achieved righteousness. The very thing that showed them their sin. You know, you and I have to come to that place just as much. We have to be able to see that just as much. You know, that sometimes we can think, well, maybe because we're Americans, or maybe because, you know, we're middle class or upper middle class, or because of our family is well respected in the community. And we begin to think that, you know, we're really good for people and people need us. And, you know, you sort of see yourself as on this crusade to make the world better, right? I'm here and I make the world better. I think this is more and more true in our society, not even with reference to Christianity, right? People are, they're out there saving the whales or saving the earth or saving something. They're making the world better by their works. And yet Scripture says the world needs to be saved from us. We are the blight on the world. When we walk over the world, we leave footsteps of sin behind. The earth groans. We've already seen that verse, right, in Romans 8. The earth groans because of us. We can't save anything. We can only corrupt whatever we touch. All my efforts, all my intentions can only bring corruption. If it's what I am bringing, if it's what I am doing. We've got to forsake that. We've got to humble ourselves before the stumbling stone so that he becomes a cornerstone. So that we build on him and not on ourselves. And when we do that, we have the second part of this verse 33. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. He will be that. If you have any pride in yourself, you will stumble over the gospel. I'm a sinner. Don't you see what I do in my community? Don't you see what I do in the world? I love the commercials now and some of the stuff I've seen on the web and in literature. You know, all of these things about how we can either save ourselves or better ourselves. You know, the key word that I'm seeing over and over again is evolve, right? You have somebody with this new technology and it's like, evolve. You know, man is becoming better. That's what we're taught. Whether it's physically, mentally, certainly morally. My goodness, we're so superior to the last generation. They were such racists and homophobes. You know, we're becoming better. We are. That's what we're being told. Evolve. You need to evolve. Go out and get the latest technology. I mean, you know, we want you to spend your money. But recognize that you can become better and you can save something. You know, it was sort of even leaving Christianity out of it now. But the message is still the same. By your works, you will be able to do things right. And what happens is when we say you got to believe in Christ and believe you're a sinner, the world doesn't like that message because they understand what you're saying. You're saying this world and all of our efforts and all of these efforts at evolving and getting better really aren't doing anything. They understand that, and that's why they're offended at it. And that's why what happens when people really understand the gospel, that's why we're seeing that hostility today. Because they recognize we're saying to the world, everything you're doing is not only not, you know, doing anything good, it's actually doing evil. All of our efforts are evil. All of our efforts make the world worse. Well, that message is hated. And so what do they try to do? They try to put us to shame. And that's why the promise comes in. Whoever believes in him, why would Scripture say that? Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Because what does the world do when you say you're trusting in Christ for salvation? They try to put you to shame. They ridicule you, they ostracize you, they exclude you, they tell you that you're dumb, that you're simple-minded, that these words are made up, that the Scripture's just written by a bunch of people who were sexists and whatever, and this your religion that you're believing in isn't any good and it's not true. And they'll even begin now. We're seeing laws being passed because, you know, our religion really is evil. So we've got to, you know, we can start to have these laws so that we can't practice it. And all of that is saying what? They're trying to put us to shame. They're trying to be ashamed of your faith so you turn from it. And so we have to have the promise come in and say, whoever believes in Christ will not be put to shame. They will try, but they're wrong. So they're trying to put us to shame is their shame. And it will be seen to be their shame because the truth will come out someday. And it will be seen that all of the things that they are saying are wrong and they'll be let down. You know that concept of being put to shame. What does it mean? To be put to shame is to be exposed as wrong. To trust in something, to rely on something, to put all your faith in something and to have it fail. To have it be seen to be false. And there you are ashamed because you're defeated. Because what you did, what you tried, what you hoped in, failed. You know, in the 1930s, I'm an old, I like to read a lot of the old war stuff. And if anybody's familiar with the World War II, you know that in the 1930s, as German militarism started to build up again, well, in France, they started to get worried about it. And so they constructed, I notice that we have some French speakers here, and I know I'm going to butcher this because I've never heard it pronounced, but it looks like the Maginot line. I think it's Maginot line. I'm not sure. But anyway, I know how to spell it. I just don't know how to say it. But they had the Maginot line, and they built this. It was a line of fortifications on their eastern frontier. And they had the French military experts, and even other experts came, and they said, this line of fortresses is impenetrable. It was genius, they said. The Germans will never be able to break through it. We don't even have to worry about an invasion from the east because the Maginot Line is there. And in 6 weeks, the Germans conquered all of France. And they smashed through the Maginot Lines at the Ardennes Forest, and they went through the Low Countries and went around it on the top, and they just wiped out France in 6 weeks. And to this day, France hasn't gotten over that shame. France was the country of Napoleon. France was the country that defeated England in wars that go back 1,000 years. And what do you think of when you think of France today in military? You think of people that aren't very good at war because of what happened to them in World War II. They were put to shame. They put their faith in the Maginot Line. Jesus said that if you put your faith in me, you will not be put to shame. They'll come with the panzers, but they won't be able to break through this one. So fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the law and faith righteousness. Notice the law and faith righteousness. We're finally going to get into chapter 10 here. But we can cover these verses pretty quickly because Paul's explaining here. I want to skip to verse 2. For I bear them witness, the Jews, that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to... Now, let's just stop right there. They have a zeal for God. It's not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. Hey, is it all a mistake? It's all just a mistake. They just didn't know any better. I mean, if you just read that far into verse 3 and verse 2, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, Paul is trying to be very gracious as he says that. And he does recognize there was some zeal. But what kind of zeal was it for God? And was it a knowledge that was, you know, just because, hey, they, you know, they didn't know. They didn't know any better. The gospel is really about educating people that just don't know any better. It's not sin. It's not their fault. They just don't know. Israel just didn't know. Why? Once they knew they would come, they'd all come to God. Well, Paul's been, you know, going around for 20 years now. And who's persecuting him in every city? After he spends months preaching them the gospel, the Jews. They knew. That's not what Paul is talking about here. This is not an innocent ignorance. His whole point is that it was a willful rebellion. And that's finishing verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, and the law told them they couldn't, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Notice he says, have not discovered, have not heard, have not known. They didn't submit to it. They had it over and over again in their Old Testament scriptures. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. Admit you're a sinner. Come and offer the sacrifices, which says, I'm a sinner, and trust in God's righteousness, God's forgiveness. They didn't submit. This is the same word that for wives submit to your husbands. Christians submit to Christ, to submit to God. It's submit. They would not submit. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, "They did not know it because they would not. They shut their eyes against every discovery of it, and they loved darkness rather than the light. They were ignorant because they shut their eyes." Remember when Stephen was preaching and they couldn't stand it anymore? The scripture says they put their hands on their ears and they screamed and they rushed him and they stoned him. They couldn't listen to it anymore. They didn't want to hear it. And beloved, this is what you and I can do. This is what we were doing until God saved us. But even as Christians, we can harden our hearts. We can listen to the law. We can look in Scripture. And we can just see the things that we want to see. Martin Luther said how we need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves, reminding ourselves that we're a sinner, that we've got to continue to look to Christ. Because I don't know about you, but my temptation is always like, hey, I can do this. Hey, I'm doing pretty good. Hey, I've just done something good over there. Wow, they must really need me. I hope they see what a good thing that they have in me. I think we're all tempted to that, right? We're tempted to begin to look to ourselves again, when all of this should be teaching us to look to Christ, to trust in Him, to see in God's law my sin, and to be able to recognize that it's only by God's grace. They were ignorant because they shut their eyes, because they looked in pride at themselves. And you know, we have this same thing in the church today. I don't know how many times, and I've read a couple of commentaries. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, some of them say, well, you see, the Jews were supposed to keep salvation by their works, but Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now it's by grace. No, that's to totally miss the whole message here. The Jews should have known. There was never a time when the law was the way of righteousness. The law was the way of showing you can't be righteous. But some will say, well, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Well, once I become a believer, then I don't need to keep the law anymore because I'm righteous, because I believe. That's another way. And that verse is interpreted that way in some places. Well, I can't be saved by my works, and so my works don't matter. So, you know, I'm going to try not to sin, but you know what? If I live as an adulterer or a crook or a thief or a robber or whatever, you know what? It's okay because I prayed the prayer. That's not what the verse is saying. Christ is the telos. Christ is the goal. Christ is the purpose. The teleological argument is the argument for the existence of God based upon purpose, design. Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness. He's the purpose of it. He's the fulfillment of it. And that's how we receive righteousness, by trusting in Christ. This isn't about you don't need to do the law anymore. It's telling you that Christ is the one who did it for you so that you can be accepted by God's righteousness that He gives to you as you believe in Christ. And this is the goal of the law. Matthew Henry says it this way, the design of the law was to lead people to Christ. Israel should have been like, and let me close with this last illustration. Remember when Jesus was talking and He gave a parable in Luke 18 and He talked about two men went up to the temple to pray. Remember? And He's talking in Old Testament terms here. And one of them was a tax collector, a publican, and the other one was a Pharisee. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, Scripture says. I love that. He's really talking to himself, right? God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to God, but he beat his breast and he said, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, one of them went down to their house justified, the latter, the tax collector, and not the other. And we can do that. We can hear the word of God and we can be thinking, boy, you know, I hope Pat hears this word today because he needs this, you know. Or I'll pick on some of the guys I know here. You know, I hope Jim's listening. You know, we could think about that rather than I got to be thinking about my sin. I've got to be thinking about the righteousness of Christ that I need. That was the whole point of the publican example. He was worried about his sin and he recognized that it was only by God's grace that he could stand. And what does all that do for you? Well, that's the last verse of the text, which I left till now. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I think when we really get the gospel ourselves, when we really see what we deserve, when we admit it, when we are continuing to admit it, when we are thinking about our sin and not about our neighbors, well, what does that do? We recognize we've been saved entirely by grace, and then we can look at people who maybe even are persecuting us. The Jews were persecuting Paul. He's going to go to Rome in a couple of years after he writes this letter because of the Jews falsely accusing him in Jerusalem and trying to kill him. And yet he says this, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Beloved, I'm more and more impressed in my heart. I'm more and more convicted in my soul that that's what we need to be about. That we need to really understand the gospel. We need to really believe our theology. We need to really be Calvinists so that we get out there and tell people about the God who saved us and want them to be saved. Not just pray it, but desire it. To want it. To people that maybe have been mean and rotten to us. I guarantee you nobody's been beaten with rods by anybody here for your faith. Paul was. And these are the people he desired and prayed for that they'd be saved. Beloved, this is what the gospel does. When we get imputed righteousness, then we want to see everybody come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that though we are sinners and we deserve only your wrath, yet you saved us. Lord, help us to really believe that, not just say it, but believe it, that we would want to see others come to faith, that we wouldn't want to see them get your judgment that they deserve, but that we would want to see them saved from the same judgment that we deserve because you saved us. Lord, help us to desire and to pray for the salvation of others. And if there are any here, Lord, who've been trusting in their works, help them to see the folly of that and to truly look to Jesus Christ alone, the only one who has achieved perfect righteousness, the only one that can save them. We ask this in his name. Amen.